There's another reason why it's abbreviated to a degree, though, and that is that of all of the dispensations, when you get into the area of the pre-Adamic, it's the one that we know the least about. It's a little tough. When we get into some of the others, we have all just truckloads of information, but we felt it important to at least discuss it briefly because it's the foundation stone for things that will follow. The Apostle Paul said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible has divisions in it, and more divisions than most people recognize. Most folks say, "Well, I believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament." Well, so do I. There's a lot of other divisions in that Bible when you begin to examine it, and without knowing where they are, you can really get yourself in some problems. And we see that to be a rather common, ordinary difficulty that people have because they're not willing to rightly divide the word of truth. A great deal of the confusion that results in quote-unquote Christianity today is because of people just not doing that very thing. Most of the cults and most of the sects that you examine have a truth. And they're even majoring on a truth, but when you begin to examine it, you'll find that they have a truth in the wrong time period. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists say you got to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's the truth, just the wrong time. You know, wrong time. The charismatic crowd says, well, what you need to do is talk in tongues. It's truth, just the wrong time. Some folks say, well, what you need to do is we need to get some divine healers out here. Well, that's the truth, just the wrong time. God's saving all that for the tribulation, and if you don't mind, I'd just soon be absent. So there are, as you begin to examine cults and sects, they have a lot of truth, but it's wrong time period, you see. Some folks say, well, you're saved by works. Well, that's the truth. It's wrong time. You know, wrong time. Some folks say you're saved by works in grace. Yeah, that's the truth. Just the wrong time, see. Some folks say, not really anything to faith. There's no faith to it. It's all by sight. That's truth. Just the wrong time. That's God saving that for the millennium. So you see, there's a lot of truth that people get a hold of, but if they don't rightly divide the truth, they really get confused. Now you say, well, then is it like like so much of formal religion? You know, so much of formal religion says, We, the select few, the clergy, you know, just the few of us, we've got the truth and nobody else has got it, so everybody else is a dummy, and you just sit out there listening and we'll spoon feed you and tell you what you ought to know. No, it's not that way at all. The truth is available to any man that'll search the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we ought to search the Scriptures. You know, the greatest admonition that we have is to search the Scriptures. God wants you to study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what our text says. Well, the student of the Word of God is spoken here as a workman. It takes some work to get into the Scripture and dig it out and find out what God has, but if you'll work, He'll show you. The word dispensation is used in the Bible four times. You'll hear me refer to the word oftentimes, dispensational truth, and this dispensation, and that dispensation. And actually, that's what we're going to be studying through this series, are several dispensations. Or, simpler put, time periods, or references of time. Let's look at some of those. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now the word dispensation here seems to imply a special commission that God gave Paul, but let's look on. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. When the Old Testament prophets looked out over the prophecies of the future that God had given them, all that they could see were the mountain peaks of prophecy. And they looked out on a horizontal line and they saw several mountain peaks sticking up. And God gave them a glimpse of the second advent of Jesus Christ, as well as the first coming of Jesus Christ. God gave them a glimpse of the tribulation, as recorded in the book of Jeremiah and Daniel. And God gave them a glimpse of the millennium and the kingdom. God gave them a glimpse of eternity, but what they did not see were all the valleys in between the mountain peaks. One of the valleys was the church age. The giant valley of some 2,000 years, they could not see that, you see. And God just gave them a glimpse. And that's why the Apostle Paul refers to it as a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. In due time, God revealed the dispensations. Now, to ignore the fact that God, at a particular time, revealed ages and made some lines of division is to ignore a vast portion of the Scripture. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, it was a mystery. It wasn't known. But God made it known to Paul. He made it known to us through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it no longer has to be a mystery because it has been made clear. However, unfortunately, it remains a mystery to many who do not study to show themselves approved. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's look in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now this is a reference to the future. It's the reference to the future advent of Christ, and even off into eternity when all things that are in Christ will be gathered together unto him. And this particular time period is called by the Holy Spirit a dispensation. Let's look in one more occasion, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, Paul had a dispensation of the gospel, again, a commission. It could be interpreted in this verse. But understanding the thing a little deeper, you'll get a greater appreciation of the word dispensation. For Paul preached a peculiar gospel. It was peculiar in the sense that it was different than the gospel that Peter preached. when Peter came along preaching as he was commissioned to, according to the commission of Mark chapter 16, and when he came along preaching what he did in Acts chapter 2, he said to that Jewish audience, and it was Jewish in its entirety, he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Now this was the gospel, or a continuation of the gospel of the kingdom. As we get into the dispensations, we will examine in considerable detail that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. When Paul came along, he preached a different gospel. He called it the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In other areas, he referred to it as my gospel. It was different in the respect that all of the gospel gravitated to the foundation stone of grace. When you get over to Acts chapter 15, Peter and Paul and all the rest of the boys have a powwow meeting, you know? And they get together and they have a great ecclesiastical get-together. And the conclusion of the meeting is, according to the words of Peter himself, is that we now live in a dispensation of grace. And man is saved by grace and faith and trust in Christ. Now where did it change? What's the difference? Well, as we examine the Word of God, we will find out. So it is our purpose in this study, and I don't know how many weeks it's going to take. I guess until I get this chart filled up, okay? And we're going to add something every week. We're going to go across here, and if we run out of room, well, we'll build another chart. Simple as that. But, of course, what you see now is just not going to make a lot of sense by itself, although we're going to explain it to you momentarily. But it's a foundation stone. It's a building block that we will add on to week by week, and we will take you through the Bible from a dispensational viewpoint from Genesis to Revelation. And we will examine every dispensation in the Bible, every time period that is, and the thing that distinguishes a time period for the purposes of our study is this: how a man was saved, or a man's responsibility to God, man's disobedience to God, and the judgment that God put upon that man. And any time that changes, then for the purposes of our study, we will enter into a new dispensation. Now, the popular concept that's been portrayed in fundamentalism by some of the most outstanding leaders of fundamentalism for many years, and you can read this in almost any commentary, almost any religious periodical, almost any Christian piece of literature that you want to pick up, is that a man has always been saved exactly the same way. Now, if that's true, there are vast portions of this Bible that you've got a problem with. As we examine it and go through the study, I'll show you many of those portions. Men say, well, Adam was saved the same way that I was saved. The only difference is that Adam looked forward to the cross. We look backwards to the cross. That's the biggest bunch of baloney. Anybody believe that's got to be demented. That's baloney. Adam had no information at all about the cross. None whatsoever. You say, well, Adam had Genesis 3:15. Wait a minute. Who did God speak Genesis 3:15 to? The serpent, right? And Adam, if he was there, if he gleaned the information from Genesis 3:15, they don't tell him about the cross. They don't tell him about the efficacious atonement of the blood. It doesn't tell him about grace. It doesn't tell him about faith. It doesn't tell him to believe in all of his heart. It doesn't give him any of the vital information. In every age, a man is saved by being obedient to the light that God has given him. As the ages progress, the light progresses. You'll see that. which, not this week, but next week, would hasten us to lend a definition as to what salvation is. What is salvation? Well, salvation is certainly forgiveness of sin. Salvation is the inheritance of eternal life. Well, how did a man get that, see? Now, as we begin to examine these things, it will unfold a great deal of Scripture to you. It'll help you understand a lot of things. And it'll take what seem to be contradictions away, and it will reconcile them. This could be, in many ways, one of the most helpful studies that you'll ever have. Because it'll unlock a lot of doors in the Word of God for you. Of that I can assure you. If we're going to really study dispensational truth, if we're going to begin to examine the time periods of the Bible, the best place to start is the beginning. And in order to do that, there are a lot of Scripture that we must draw upon to allow God to show us some things. I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves this question. What in the world was the original plan? In other words, what we have going on in the world today, I mean, you know, just life in general and people, 4 billion people on the face of the globe and all of history and all of the prospective future and all that we see about us, is it just organized disorganization? If there is a God, and if that God is concerned about the affairs of humanity, what's His overall plan? Does He have a plan? Does the grand designer of the universe, does the architect of what we see around us have a plan, or did He just create what we see and leave it for its own destruction? Does He have a plan? Yes, God has a plan. God has an overall master plan. And to completely appreciate some of the things that we're going to study, we have to have at least some kind of an understanding of what that plan is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Well, right there is God's plan. He created it to be inhabited. Well, certainly it's inhabited right now. Then is it safe to assume that what we see is the fulfillment of God's plan? Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3. All of 2 Peter 3 is a prophetic passage talking about the future. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is the final judgment upon the earth that Peter's referring to. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in the holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, where, now see, there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of God. There's a difference. The day of God is defined right here, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The ultimate judgment. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, Revelation 22 tells us that the new heavens and new earth are going to be inhabited. And how can righteousness dwell if there is no habitation, you see? For righteousness does not dwell in physical things like, stone and concrete and wood and stubble. Righteousness dwells within the heart and mind of individuals, inhabitants. And so God's plan in the past, eternity past, was to inhabit the earth. God's plan for eternity future is to inhabit the heavens and the earth. And so what we're dealing with right now in the framework of time is a parenthesis in God's plan. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Whatever it was. I don't know what it was. Some folks have made the bad mistake of saying this was 6,000 years ago, because Bishop Usher's chronological studies takes us back to Genesis 1, and it, adds up all the begets to 6,000 years. Well, I don't disagree with that. He's probably pretty close to being very accurate. But I don't know when this original creation was. In the beginning, whenever that was, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the way we've pictured it, for your benefit on our chart, is here, right here, this one right here, is the original creation, whenever it was. But let's look on in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Well, at one point or another, this creation was in a situation of chaos. Jeremiah chapter 4 talks about the earth being without form and void. Isaiah talks about the same thing. Now, the question that has to be resolved and answered is, was this how it was originally? And then what we have in the following verses are what is it a record of what God did with the earth that was without form and void, or was in fact an original creation, perfect, and then did something happen to put it into a position of being without form and void? How was it? Well, we believe that God's original creation was perfect, for we've never found a record of anything that God ever created that wasn't perfect. Even Satan was created perfect. You say, well, sure. Look in Ezekiel 28. We'll study this passage a little bit more detail in a minute, so I won't take all the time for explanation here, but suffice it to say right now, this is a description of Satan. See verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, and so on. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Even Satan was created perfect. A lot of people have a misconception of what the word perfect means. You know, you can be perfect, but untested. Adam was created perfect also. But his perfection was an untested perfection. And when it was put to the test, he failed. But it wasn't God's fault. It was man's. We'll get more into that later too, next week. And so what we have here is a creation, an original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we have something that took place that caused the earth to go into a chaotic condition referred to as being without form and void. Now, in this original creation, there was a king. There was someone who God put there to be in charge. And he's often referred to as a king. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is called the god of this world. Now that's a reference to him in this present age, a god of this world. And yet it seems that he was also a god or a king in eternity past. As long as we're in Ezekiel 28, let's look at it a little closer. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Oftentimes, when God refers to Satan, and in the Old Testament, he refers to him in the form of a third personality, the king of Tyrus, the king of Babylon, and Isaiah, and so on. Because these were kings, earthly kings, that Satan was controlling, just like at times he controlled men, even in the ministry of Jesus. You'll recall that there was a time when Peter was allowing his mouth and tongue and mind to be controlled by Satan, and Jesus turned straight to Peter, and he said to Peter, Get thee behind me, who? Satan. You see how that thing works? And we have the same identical type of thing going on here in Ezekiel 28. Here was a man, the king of Tyrus, who had allowed Satan to come and control and infiltrate his life, therefore being a type of Satan, almost Satan incarnate, if you please, exactly as the Antichrist will be Satan incarnate, exactly as Judas Iscariot was Satan incarnate, for it was Jesus who said of Judas, He is a devil. He didn't say he was filled with the devil. He didn't say he was of the devil. He said he is a devil. And so we have the same kind of situation going on. And so the description goes on now in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. All right, he was a creature made in immense beauty and wonderment. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the days that thou wast created. No wonder that he's called an angel of light. No wonder he's called the god of this world. No wonder he's called the prince of the power of the air. No wonder it's he who is in charge of principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And so here we have pictured the anointed cherub that covers. Now let me say, folk, that there are several different kinds of angelic beings. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, you read of the seraphims. The seraphims are an angelic type of being in the fact that they have they're created of God. They have six wings. A cherub has two wings. But any other kind of angel that you read about in the Bible has no wings. Of course, that blows the mind of the conception of the average modern artist who likes to sit around and paint religious pictures. Because he always got his little angel there with wings. Isn't that right? But in the Bible, an angel, an average, ordinary, regular angel, has a man-like appearance. He looks like a 33-year-old man is what he looks like. And you can find that all through the Word of God. There were two men that appeared to Abraham, but they were angels. You see? And the Bible says they were men. And even Satan is referred to in Ezekiel as a man. In other words, he can assume a man-like appearance. All right? Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast, past tense now, see, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. But the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled in the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. There was a time in eternity past, whenever it was, when Lucifer, the cherub that covers, Satan, was given a position of tremendous preeminence in heaven. He covered the earth. He was a king. He ruled over the affairs of the earth. But he lifted up his heart in pride because of his beauty and because of his wisdom. Isaiah chapter 14 is a record of the fall of Satan. Now in reality, Isaiah 14 may very well be prophetic in its sense that it probably is a description of the ultimate fall of Satan, when God will cast him into the lake of fire forever and ever. And yet certainly in type it's a picture of what's transpired in the past, when he said five times, I will ascend above the Most High. I will ascend in the stars of the north. I will be like the God. I will. Five times. And God said, no, you won't. And he cast him down. Now, Satan's domain was the earth. He ruled over the earth and that he covered. He was one of the five cherubs, also called beast or creatures in the Word of God. Interestingly enough, when you get to Revelation chapter 4 and you're given a picture of the throne of God, you have four beasts. One has been eliminated, that one being this one right here. The original earth, the domain of Satan. I'm certain that it was a perfect creation. I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be one. And actually, I get a little sick of all these people that are constantly trying to make their Bible conform to the findings of science. You know, I really don't give a pot whether my Bible conforms to science or not. The Bible's proven itself to me enough times that I just believe it. Science hasn't proven a whole lot of anything to me, except that men continue to die. Men continue to kill themselves. About the only thing science proven to me is that men just keeps inventing better ways to kill each other. You know. Now the truth of the matter is, for those that are intellectually stimulated, you know, if you're that sort, that's okay. We need a few of those around to keep the rest of us on the stick, I guess. But the truth of the matter is, science has never turned up a fact. A fact that contradicts the Bible. Oh, to be sure, they've concocted a lot of theories. But no facts, you see. No facts. And the fact of the matter is that you can depend upon the Bible. A real scientist, a good scientist, will assume that the Bible is right until it's been proven conclusively wrong. But you see, the assumption of most scientists today is that the Bible is wrong and will remain wrong until proven correct. By all theory, in our courts of law, a man is innocent until proven guilty. But you see, when it comes time for men to judge the Bible, the dictum is reversed. The Bible is guilty until proven innocent. Well, dear friends, my approach is the Bible's innocent. The Bible's true, and you can depend upon it until proven guilty. Now, folks have been trying to prove it guilty for a lot of years, but have not been successful. What we see is an original creation. Now, folks say, what about the dinosaurs? What about these prehistoric monsters? What about prehistoric man? Well, you know, now wait a minute. Let's back off here just a second. The truth of the matter is, how much evidence is there really for prehistoric critters? How much evidence is there? You know that out at the Denver Museum of Natural History, they built an entire dinosaur. I mean, one of those great big jobs, you know. I mean, they got him a dinosaur, a skeleton of a dinosaur that just about filled this auditorium. That's about how long that dude is. He's about 100 foot long. You know, enormous, probably goes as high as this ceiling. I mean, boy, they got a dinosaur. He's a whopper. You know. And when you get in there and you study that thing, oh, man, it's impressive. It really is. I mean, you can't help but be impressed. You say, wow! You mean that thing actually roamed the face of this earth? And there's some guy standing, oh, yeah, about 60 million years ago. Yes, sir, yes, sir. Oh, yeah, well, we found him down in the strata over here, you know. Of course, that strata thing is circular reasoning, you know. You know, they say, well, Professor, how is it that the dinosaur over there, how do you know that... He's 60 million years old. Well, because we found him in the strata 10 layers down. Oh, okay. Well, how do you know that the strata 10 layers down is 60 million years? Well, because we found a dinosaur in him. You know? What'd you say? Would you mind doing that again, please? That's the kind of reason. You know, down in the Mississippi River Delta, down in toward Louisiana here a few years ago, they were digging along, and they were digging along. And boy, they said, we're getting down here, X amount of strata, we're 26 stratas down, you know. And, oh, it's getting exciting. And they found some bones, and they said, here we are, we're 80 million years now. Boy, I mean, this was 80 million years ago. And boy, it was getting more exciting, and scientists were coming from all over the country, and they were bringing the television cameras in. And all of a sudden, one fellow was down there with his little shovel digging away, and all of a sudden, clunk, clunk, something very hard. And oh, this could be it. This could be the missing link. Here it is. Boy, and they started to frantically dig around, and they started to filter all the dirt through the screen, and they slowly dug around, and they dug around, and they finally uncovered it. There it was, the missing link. You know what they found? A Johnson 10 horse motor. That's right. I'm not kidding you. And by the way, that was in the 80 million year level. It's amazing how the Neanderthal man did get around, isn't it? So they had this great big dinosaur out at the Denver Museum of Natural History. I mean, you know, you can't help but be impressed. You walk in and say, wow. I got to talking to a fellow once there, you know, and I said, tell me, how much of this is... all these bones is manufactured, and how much of this did you really find? I mean, you know, how much is real and how much ain't real? there's quite a bit of it out there that's real. How much? I want to know. You know what the bottom line of it was when I finally weaseled the truth out of him? You know how many real bones they actually found to construct that whole thing? You could have put them all in a bushel basket. Now, folks, maybe there were dinosaurs, and maybe there weren't. I don't know. If there were, this has been a good place for them. You see, I find no conflict with that and the Bible. The fellow says, well, maybe there was some running around before the flood. Maybe there were. I don't know, you know, maybe there were. Maybe God just didn't bring all the animals into the ark. He decided to let a few of them drown. Maybe he did. I don't know. See, I don't know. But if in fact there were, there's no problem. No problem whatsoever. Because every indication in the Word of God is that there was a previous civilization of some kind. But because of a fall, because of the king of that world who lifted up his heart in pride, God said, no, you won't. And what was once at the top end of the universe, covering the throne of God, was literally flung down in the bottom end of the bottom galaxy and the bottom solar system. And that's where the Earth is today in comparison with the constellations and the galaxies that are out there, by the way. Down on the bottom end, hence God said, that the earth would be His footstool. And that's where we are. Now, the king over the earth was Lucifer. Now, folks say, well, how is it that we can know for sure that what we're looking at here is a recreation? You know, and what follows in Genesis 1, we have an original creation, we have a fall, we have a chaotic condition, Satan being disposed. He becomes the prince of the power of the air. And what follows is light and the firmament and dry land and solar light and fish and fowl and land and animal and man and the Sabbath day. What follows in Genesis 1 is a recreation. How can we know that to be sure? And you pick up a lot of, again, Christian-orientated scientific literature that they really don't want to believe that. And what they try to do is they try to hammer, and they try to funnel all of history into the last 6,000 or 7,000 years. And some of that information is put out by some good people, and they have some other excellent information. Henry Morse and his whole crowd, you know. Whatever they call it scientific who? Scientific creation research. That's it. Okay. Now, boy, when it comes to blasting evolution on a scientific basis, boy, they got the goods. They really do. They're terrific. They got some red hot information. And you can read a fellow by the name of Cloates who wrote a book entitled Genes, Genesis, and Evolution. Red hot, boy. When it comes to scientific information that'll just absolutely put evolution out of the ballpark, Mr. Cloates will do it. But all those fellows seem to make one common mistake. They have it in their head that somehow, ultimately, it's not going to be the Word of God that's going to be the final authority, but it's going to be science that's going to be the final authority. And so somehow they try to mold the Scripture to what science says. Man, I'm just not going to do that. I refuse to do that. You know, maybe there's some things out there that science says that I don't understand and can't explain. So what? I'll still believe my Bible. You know, there's such a thing as advanced revelation comes down the road. You know, there was a time, and it wasn't all that long ago, about 600 years ago, when all the scientists of the world said the world is flat. Isn't that right? Isn't that what they said? They told Columbus that. They said, Columbus, you're as red, crazy as your red and yellow loony bug. You're going to go sailing out there, and you're going to go, woo, clear off the edge, because the world's just flat as a table. That's what they said. Now, that's what the scientific minds, that's what the intelligentsia of the world said. They were wrong. World's round. Of course, if they'd read their Bible, the Bible says the Lord sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The ancient Egyptians were brilliant people, man. They had some smarts. I mean, you don't build a pyramid without some smarts. You got to understand some principles of geometry to build one of those dudes, I'll tell you. As smart as they were, they couldn't figure out the orbital system of the earth, and so their conclusion was the earth sits on the back of a giant tortoise that swims in a great sea, and every time you have an earthquake, it's because the old tortoise is getting in rough water, you know? You know the oldest book in your Bible is the book of Job? Written before the Egyptians built the pyramids, no doubt. And you know what Job said? Job said, the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. How about that, huh? How about that? You know, in 1956, 55, 54, somewhere right in the mid-50s, the University of Michigan Medical Center came up with an astounding fact that resulted from immense dollars and man hours of research. And what they said was, we have discovered that on the eighth day after birth,
A human body has more natural antibodies to fight infection and bacteria in it than any other time in your entire life. We don't understand why, but for some peculiar reason, on the eighth day after birth, that is a fact. Hurrah for science! Way back there, in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch under the law, God said to Moses, he said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day after birth. Just coincidence. You see, I don't always understand, but I know one thing. If you'll just hang on in time, God will reveal it to you. It might not be to the judgment seat of Christ, but God will reveal it to you. Amen. I want to show you a couple things and we'll close. When we get to Genesis 1, we have a week of creation. Evidence is it is a week of recreation. Now keep in mind what we have here is a fellow who is a king. Now, you know we got him viewed as an ox. We got wings of a cherub. He's got a cloven, or he's got a split hoof. You know, none of this is built on tradition or mythology. This entire picture is built on Scripture. We'll get into that in the series. The old ox, you know, the face of the ox. Did you ever study the ancient Babylonian gods? Did you ever go to India? And the sacred cow? Did you ever study the golden calf that Aaron and the boys built? How about that, huh? Well, this fellow was a god, and he was king. And God gave him dominion over a physical earth as well as a spiritual realm, for there were spirit beings that were under his dominion and authority. And we see those spirit beings in Job when the sons of God, whoever they are, whatever they are, spiritual beings, accompany this fellow here up to the throne of God to assault verbally Job. So this fellow is the king. And what we have as the main theme of the Bible is the subject of kingdoms. The main theme of the Bible is not salvation. Now I'm glad salvation's in there. Praise the Lord. But the main theme of the Bible is kingdoms. You know, it's too bad the governments of this world can't figure it out. They're all trying to figure out how to have peace, you know. Peace, peace, peace. The subject of the Bible is kingdoms. And this fella here was ousted of a kingdom. And next week we're going to see how that he was bent on getting back that kingdom. And throughout this series, not only are we going to examine man's responsibility, man's disobedience, and man's judgment in every dispensation, but the other thing that we're going to examine is that we're going to trace the kingdoms, and we're going to see how the battle for the kingdoms was molded and shaped, and how that over the 6,000 years of humanity, as Satan and man, the men that God have appointed, have battled back and forth for the kingdoms, how that thing in itself, more than any other singular thing, has shaped and molded history. God said to Adam, have dominion over all that you created. And he gave him dominion over the fish and the fowl and so on. And then Adam fell. And this fellow got the kingdom back. And then God said to Noah, have dominion over it. And Noah fell. And this fellow got the kingdom back. And then by and by God approached a fellow by the name of Abraham. And he made an unconditional covenant with him. And he said, now Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant of grace with you. And it's going to be unconditional. And the covenant is going to be not just with you, but with your seed. From that day forward, the assault came not on an individual, but upon the seed. Have you ever wondered why Hitler decided that the Jew was the problem? Have you ever wondered why, back in the Spanish Inquisition, that the Roman Catholic Church and all the rest of it decided that the Jew was the problem? Have you ever wondered why the Babylonian Empire decided that the Jew was the problem? Have you ever wondered why the Syrian Empire decided that the Jew was the problem? Have you ever wondered why the Romans decided the Jew was the problem? And this battle has literally shaped history. Have you ever wondered why that little 1,000-mile equilateral triangle over there in the Middle East that God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 has had more wars and battle fought on it than all of the rest of the earth put together?
4 years ago, I stood out on a mountain overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, where someday the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And in that little valley right there, it's called the crossroads of the world. You know what our guide said? And he started to rattle them off. He mentioned them, a lot of them. He said there have been more battles fought in that valley than any other spot on the face of the earth. Boy, you know, you start to follow that thing through the Word of God, and by the time you get done, you'll have a real deep appreciation for why, for what has taken place over the years and why. Well, we're going to follow that. Let me show you this. We'll quit. Go back to Genesis 1. I want to show you why I believe what we're looking at here is a recreation. And some folks run over to Jeremiah 4 and say that's, Jeremiah 4 is shaky. Jeremiah 4 is probably tribulation. Some folks run over to Isaiah 14, a little shaky too. Ezekiel 28 does show us that Satan was a god in time past. That much it'll show us. But I want to show you something. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now this is a cosmic type of light. This is not the light of the heavens that was created here, solar light. Two different lights. The psalmist will tell you that. God is light, you see. Two different lights. God created light. Okay? And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice in verse 4, God saw the light that it was good. That it was good. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now what is going on here is this chaotic earth is engulfed in water. And God calls it the face of the great deep. The whole thing is immerged in water. And God divides the waters from the waters. And He pushes some of the water at the top of the universe. And He pushes some of the water at the bottom of the universe. And the very solar system that we operate in today is surrounded by water. I told a PhD at Kodak that once a few years ago, and he laughed until his sides hurt. It wasn't 3, 4, 5 months later, an article came out in Reader's Digest, and I couldn't help but clip it out and send it to him. And you know what it said? A bunch of scientists had discovered that there's water up there in the top end of the universe somewhere. Hey, stick with the Bible, folks. God divided the waters from the waters. Do you know what's before the throne of God? It's called as a sea of glass. It's a giant sea of glass. And Satan goes up and down through that thing. And Job 41 says he makes it to boil like a pot of ointment. And he's called a Leviathan. Which is the best thing we can characterize it as is some kind of wild sea monster. A Leviathan. All right, but here's what I want you to notice. In fact, let's go on for a moment. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. All right, verse 12. And God saw that it was good. Go on down through there. And verse 18. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21. And God saw that it was good. You go down through every one of these days and you'll have that comment. God saw that it was good, except this day right here.
God never says that about the second day. God refuses to attest to the fact that the day that He created the firmament, that is when He divided the waters from the waters, when He created literally the solar system, the constellations, the galaxies that we live in, God never said that it was good. He created them, but He did not say it was good. You know why? Because He couldn't. You know why? Because it's the domain of this fella right here. That's why. That's why you ain't going to catch me in one of those rocket ships going to the moon. No, sir. Uh-uh. No, thank you. I get nervous enough just getting in 747. Doesn't the Bible say He's the prince of the power of the air? Yeah, that's it. That's it. God never said that it was good. You know, when you study your Bible, you need to watch for what isn't there as well as what is there. He was already there. He was a Leviathan in the sea, making it to boil as a pot of ointment. He went up and down through it, and then God divided it. And now He's the prince of the power of the air. He is in high places, Isaiah 24 says. That's it, man. That's it. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, speaking to man, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Replenish. Replenish. The dictionary definition of replenish is to recover former fullness. Replenish. 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 God said, let's replenish. See? Let's replenish the original creation. Let's replenish it. Let's do it again. Now, all of this is important because we'll refer back to it from time to time as what is to follow. Next week, we will examine the dispensation of innocence. And we'll see how that man or God put man upon the earth. And what man's responsibility was, what his disobedience was, and what his judgment was. And we'll begin to trace the kingdoms as we go through the Word of God. Well, let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that's not saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I invite you to come to Him. In a moment we'll sing a verse of invitation. You just slip out of your seat and come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show you how you can be saved. I pray that we as the students of God's Word and God's people will allow this series to teach us something. What we're doing on Sunday morning is, as much as anything, designed to bring conviction to our hearts. What we're doing here on Sunday nights for the next few weeks is just to bring information to our minds. But the more you know about God, the more you should know Him. And hopefully it'll work that way. The more you know about His book, hopefully the more you'll fall in love with Him. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We're concerned for folk, and we thank You for the opportunity to present the Word of God. And I pray that somehow it's deliberated in hearts. It's been instructional. I pray that it's been foundational. Lord, we look forward now to building upon what we've begun to discuss. And as we go through the ages and see man's responsibility, his disobedience, his failure, and his judgment, it'll help us to rightly divide the word of truth as we begin to trace the kingdoms and see the great battle that is waged over these kingdoms. Lord, we're anxious to see what's going to take place.